of what John and Elaine have shared with us. And of course, at the end of our service, we're going to be praying for the Krobels as they head back to the mission field. Just a couple of housekeeping items. If you have one of these, put it on mute or silent so that we're not disturbed during the worship service. And if you have, if you take notes this morning, we provided that opportunity for you. I know sometimes when I'm listening to a message, it's easy for me to nod off. And taking notes, I found, is a wonderful way to keep my attention. So they're there for yours. And if you see a slide with a little lamp on it, that's your clue. You're going to find the answers to the questions on your handout. And that's where we're going to start this morning. Paul was a man on mission, the Great Commission. Paul was a man on mission, the Great Commission. Paul was driven by a great conviction of the saving power of the gospel and a deep, passionate love for the souls of people. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. And he was especially concerned for his own people, the Jewish people. They, in turn, sadly, were jealous against Paul. They saw the success of his ministry and mercilessly went after him. They stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles against him, and as we've looked at in Thessalonica and Berea, they chased him and his team away. Now, though Paul had not been able to spend much time in Thessalonica, the church became a model for the surrounding churches. They were characterized, he writes in 1 Thessalonians, it's really awesome. I look at these things and this is what I pray for Eastwood. He says they were characterized by works of faith. They were characterized by labors of love, and they were characterized by steadfastness of hope. Why, aren't these great characteristics of a church? Faith, love, and hope. In verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1, it says they became an example to other believers by the reception of the word in spite of great persecution. The persecution that they were facing didn't cause them to abandon the truth of God's word. And then in the next verse, he says that they were so effective in spreading the gospel that Paul himself said he didn't need to say anything. I just think, wow, what an amazing commendation. You know, it would be awesome if the Apostle Paul came to Eastwood and he was able to say that to us, to say to our fellowship, you guys have been so faithful in spreading the word that I don't even need to minister here in St. Thomas. Wouldn't that be awesome? And let's pray that the Lord will do that kind of work in our midst. Well, having been smuggled out of Thessalonica and then Berea, Paul moved on to Athens, where he again boldly preaches Jesus and his resurrection. And I want you to note that the Athens of Paul's day was very much the same as our culture. So this brings us to our first point. If you're going to follow along in your Bibles, it's page 871 in the Pew Bible. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 16. So we're going to read this passage together. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible, please, you want one? Take that black Bible home with you. We would be glad for you to take that and begin reading it. Okay? So page 871 in your Pew Bible, if you've got a smart device or your physical copy of the Word, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in that marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching or presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and health and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again on this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, and among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Well, may God bless the reading of his holy word, and now as we study it, may God give us minds and hearts to understand. Well, I've divided my message up into three parts. I'm quite sure I'm not going to get through this message today. We do want to make sure that we pray for the Crobles at the end of the service, so I'm going to keep a close eye on my time today. The three points, though, are Athens, Areopagus, and acknowledgement. So that's acknowledgement is not very good. The last one, I'm not too very good at alliteration, but it's the best I could do. But those are kind of the major parts of this passage. So first of all, Athens, and we find this in verses 16 through 21. So what about Athens? I had said in my introduction that Athens is very similar to our society. In Paul's day, Greece was known for its culture, and Athens was its center. Athens was renowned for its learning, for its art, and its philosophy. Several centuries before Paul, Athens had been the greatest city of the world. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, all famous philosophers, all taught there. So also did Epicurus and Zeno, the founders of Epicurean and Stoic philosophies. Athens was the home of a world-famous university. If you wanted to go to the best place to learn, Athens was the destination. It was also a religious center where almost every god was worshipped. Public buildings were dedicated to gods and statues filled the city. And if you have gone on Google and you've looked at some of these statues are awesome. They're just striking in their art and in their quality. One of the writers of the time said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Now, obviously, he had a tongue in his cheek as he spoke that, but all he was trying to say is that this Athens was full of idols. They were everywhere. You couldn't turn around without seeing an idol. And my friends, I don't think our culture is that much different from that. We may not have statues, physical statues that, you know, adorn our city. We know that we've banished God from our culture, so we don't have that here. But, you know, our culture, as it's in the process of banishing the God of the Bible from public life, we've substituted other things. You know, and among them are the God of sex, the God of materialism, and the God of self-worship. And those are just three. And they are prominent in our culture. We see it all the time. All you have to do is turn on your television and you can see these things. Now, this leads us to a biblical principle. It's easy for us to wonder why the people of Athens had so many idols. Our temptation is to think that The more sophisticated we are, the more knowledge we have, and the more things we have, the higher our standard of living, the less we need things like this. And that tends to be the way our culture thinks, right? I've got everything. What else do I need? Well, this leads us to what the Bible teaches about us as human beings. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we were created to worship. And we can't help it. We can't help it. We will worship something. That is what the Bible teaches us. So listen to what it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says there, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Peter picks up this thought in chapter 2 and verse 19 in his second letter, and he says, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." You know, there's a famous singer who said, "You gotta serve somebody." I think it was Bob Dylan, I'm not sure. But Psalm 119 verse 91 says, "By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants." We were created to serve. My friends, we can't help it. It's just written into our DNA. Even the atheist cannot help avoid worshiping. And some of you are saying, huh? At its heart, the atheist worships himself. That's his God. Now, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that when God is rejected, there is a void. And we will always try and fill that void with something that leaves us hungry and thirsty for more. You see, God created an emptiness, a hole within us. It's a God-sized hole, all right? And how big is our God? Well, the Bible says he's omnipresent. He fills the universe. As Paul says in our letter this morning, in him we live and move and have our being. There's no place that we can go. No place that we can escape God's presence. You know, if you want to read something of that, read Psalm 139. Awesome chapter that talks about God's omniscience and his omnipresence. So we live and we move and we have our being in the presence of God. And because we have this God-sized hole in us, we're always looking to fill it with something that's going to give us satisfaction. You know, it doesn't matter where you go, we all have the same desires, right? Do we all want peace? Do we all want joy? Do we all want contentment? Do we all want love? It doesn't matter where you go, we all want that, right? And my friends, only God can fill that hole. And when we ignore God, what do? We try and stuff into that God-sized hole something else, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's career, whether it's some other relationship, and we always walk away disappointed. You know, if you're here this morning and you feel that disappointment, I hope you're listening today. Because God's ready to fill that hole if you'll simply come to him and ask him. Well, when Paul came to this awesome city of Athens, what was his response? Awe? Wonder? Amazement? You know, I remember traveling to the city of Chicago. It's a beautiful city, and walking through just seeing some of this. It was in some cases breathtaking. Amazing. Wonderful city. Luke tells us that Paul in his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. We see that in verse 16. So we know Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. And while he's waiting, he's looking at this city. And he sees all of these idols. And you know, to just the human eye, it would have been awesome and exciting and wonderful. And yet all Paul can see is a city full of lost people worshiping many false gods and doomed to a Christless eternity. It says he was provoked in his spirit. That word provoked in the Greek is translated into the English, and it's our word paroxysm. You know, so if somebody has a paroxysm, they're just really upset. Okay? And that's what Paul is feeling within his heart. You know, as I read that, I was convicted. As I drive to the superstore, or I drive downtown, or drive somewhere else here in St. Thomas, is that what I see as I drive through St. Thomas? A city where so many people are living in the darkness of sin and are headed for a Christless eternity. Does my heart break? Does my heart burn? Is my heart incensed at the way in which the devil provides people so many opportunities to distract themselves and keep them from thinking about their eternal destiny? Oh, that God would give us that kind of heart to see this kind of world in which we live. Well, this was Paul's focus. And as a result, his conversations focused on the rampant idolatry that he witnessed. So I've already asked this, you know, what do we see when we think of St. Thomas? Or when we think of London? Or the GTA? Or our country? Are our hearts moved? Are they broken by the lostness of the people around us? Do our hearts yearn for their salvation? Are we concerned that they're headed for a Christless eternity? Are we incensed that God is not known and glorified? So what was Paul? What did Paul do as the result of this great burning of his heart for the city of Athens? It says in verse 17, it says he reasoned every day. So Paul directed his holy anger and frustration into faithful witness. I just think, what a great example. Paul took this anger, this righteous anger, this frustration, this sadness, and he turned it into witness. And so whenever possible, our passage says he started with those who had some knowledge of God. They were found in the synagogue. These were the Jews and devout persons. We would call this the low-lying fruit. Okay? So Paul recognized that there were a certain group of people that were already searching for God, and that's often when he came to a city where he would start his ministry. And why did he do that? Is it because he was lazy? Is it because he wanted to, you know, put some notches on his belt? Oh, look at all the other people I've converted. My friends, Paul was very wise, and Paul was very particular about how he did ministry. Paul realized that Athens was an awesome big city, and he couldn't reach that whole city by himself. The first thing he needed to do when he came to a city was to see people come to Christ, converted and taught, so that they could go out and multiply the effect of the gospel. He would win converts who would join him and multiply the ministry of the gospel in the area in which he was preaching. Now we're told that he also struck up conversations in the marketplace with whomever happened to be there. Verse 21 tells us an interesting characteristic of the people of Athens. They were fascinated with telling or hearing something new. So this is kind of like a cultural characteristic. And being a wise communicator, it's likely that Paul used that intense curiosity to strike up conversations with people. And I think this is a wonderful example for us. Now, I know that the thought of doing this sounds very scary and intimidating to us, right? I'm quite sure that if after the morning worship, I said, I want everybody to join me in the foyer, and we're going to walk downtown and we're going to start witnessing to people, I'm quite sure that there wouldn't be very many of us. I think Tom might join me, right, Tom? Amen. All right? But most of us would go, oof. I need to pray about that, Tim. Let me get back to you on that. My friends, if we don't overcome that fear, we're rarely, if ever, going to witness. Now, how can we strike up spiritual conversations? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but because it's really simple. Ask spiritual questions. And I know that this is something that I have to train myself to do, because it's so easy to get into a conversation, talk about, you know, superficial things, the conversation ends and it never goes any further. What would happen, brothers and sisters, if you started to include one of these questions in your conversation? What do you believe about the origin of life? That's an inoffensive question, right? You don't have to worry about them persecuting you because you haven't shared anything with them. All you're doing is asking them to share about the origin of life. And my friends, we live in a Canadian culture. Isn't that profound? Because what happens in Canadian culture? If you ask somebody a question, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to be polite. They're going to ask you a question, right? What do you think? And all of a sudden, you've got an opportunity to talk to them about the origin of life. Here's another one. What do you think happens when we die? Or, what do you think is the secret to contentment? Do you know where we can find peace? And if you're really bold, you might ask the question, what do you think of Jesus? My friends, these are awesome questions that I know for me, I need to write them down, stick them in my pocket, and go over them so that in my conversations, I can bring them up. But my friends, these will give us amazing opportunities to talk to people about Christ. Not everybody. But do you believe, brothers and sisters, that God already has people here in St. Thomas that he's drawing to himself? Yeah? Okay? How are these people that God is drawing to himself going to hear the gospel if you and I don't go and tell them? Please don't say somebody else will go. Okay? That's our responsibility, right? Now, coming back to our passage, we're told that some of those with whom Paul spoke in the marketplace were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, on the surface, some of you might say, okay, time to switch off, time to go to sleep. All right? Listen to this, because it's really important. Let's think about Epicurean philosophy. Central to their beliefs was that the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain were the keys to life. While they did not deny the existence of the gods, they didn't have anything to do with them. These people were practical atheists. They lived as if there were no gods. They also believed in annihilation, and that's the wishful belief that there is nothing after death. When death dies, that's it. Game over. Finished. All right? That's Epicurean philosophy. My friends, that's rampant in our culture. We may not call it Epicureanism, but hey, enjoy life. Get the most out of life because this is all we've got. That's Epicurean philosophy in other words. And then on the other hand, at the opposite end of the spectrum were the Stoic philosophers who believed that self-mastery was the greatest virtue to seek after. And they pursued this by becoming indifferent to pleasure and pain with a goal of feeling nothing. Now, I'm sure some of you are going, wow, that sounds pretty awful. But I want you to focus on this idea of, you know, self-mastery. They also believed that all things, everything around us, compose an all-encompassing immanent God. So, you know, God's in this building, God's in the trees, God's in the earth, God's everywhere. You know, God is everywhere and nowhere at the same time. My friends, these two beliefs sum up the extremes to which people go who do not know God. And then you've got all kinds of beliefs in between. So on one hand, you've got a God who cannot be known. So, you know what? Just live life for yourself and then, you know, get as much as you can out of it. At the opposite end, we need to master ourselves. We need to, you know, be in control and because God is everywhere. It doesn't really matter. Listen to their response to the Apostle Paul. So this is what Paul's up against, this kind of thinking. And by the way, brothers and sisters, we'll come up with that. And it's important for us to have our spiritual antennas up so that when we hear it, we know what people are saying. Are they coming from a place of atheism? There's no God. He doesn't exist. Or, you know, pantheism. God's everywhere, and he's in us and through us and all of us, and, you know, we just need to live in that presence. Listen to the response from Paul's preaching. The critic, first of all, the critic and the skeptic. We see this in verse 18. Notice they call him this babbler. My friends, that wasn't a compliment. Okay? Wasn't a compliment. Babbler literally means word scavenger. Great quality to have if you like playing Scrabble. Okay? But this wasn't a compliment. You guys have seen this, right? We've all seen this. I don't know if you have. Well, you're driving along the road and you see a little sparrow on the shoulder and, you know, they're pecking away. And I look at them and go, what in the world are you pecking for there? Obviously, there's some seeds there, and they're finding them, and they're eating. This is the picture that behind this word, babbler. And so they've got this, what they're basically saying of the Apostle Paul is, as a bird pecks here and there for seeds with, apparently no real purpose or focus, it was used of those people who picked up pieces of information here and there and then passed them off as if they were a person of great knowledge and understanding. Basically they're saying, Paul, you're an idiot. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. I mean, this makes no sense. You're a babbler. Well, at the opposite end were the curious in verse 19. You see, they're listening to Paul. They're trying to understand. Because they're unbelievers, the gospel doesn't make sense to them, but they're trying. And so they say in verse 18 at the end, he says, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. They were listening, they're trying to understand, but they're not having much success. So, seeking to understand what Paul was saying, they asked him if he would share their message with their rulers and political leaders. Ding! Isn't that awesome? My friends, there's a real simple principle here. A very, very simple principle. Because Paul had been faithful in little things, God put him in charge of great things. Because he was willing to spend that, you can reason in your own heart and minds that if Paul had not spent that time in the marketplace opening up those conversations and reasoning with people, he would have never gotten that opportunity to stand before the Areopagus. Remember, the Areopagus is kind of like a political court, as it were, a place where the decision makers, the rich and the powerful, would gather and make decisions and discuss things. This is an amazing opportunity. It would be kind of like being invited to speak at the House of Commons or before Parliament. Wouldn't that be an amazing opportunity? So he's given this amazing opportunity to speak at the Areopagus where the rich, the powerful, and the decision makers met. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23, Jesus says this. He's giving a parable, and he's talking about responsibilities that were given, a master gave to his servants. Listen to what Jesus says happens to the servant who is faithful. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. My friends, this is a very simple principle, that as you and I prove ourselves faithful in the little things of life, God will give us greater responsibility. And I hope that you're sitting here this morning saying, oh, that excites my heart. I want that. I want to be more faithful. I want to be used of God. Well, be faithful where you are. If you're a mother, teach your kids. Be faithful in teaching them and raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're at work, season your conversation with salt. It works, right, Greg? When you start, how was your weekend? Oh, I had a great time worshiping God on the weekend. There are some non-Christians that are going to go and head for the door. But there are others who are going to say, really? Oh, that's crazy. How could that be exciting? They've just asked you a question, and what you've got an opportunity now to tell them why church is so important to you. It's just an example of seasoning our conversation with Saul, opening up those opportunities to talk with those whom God is already working on. They're the curious. They're the people that want to know. They're the people who realize that this God-shaped hole in their lives is empty. They can't fill it. And they're going, yeah, my job doesn't do it. My marriage doesn't do it. My kids don't do it. Where is it? And because God's working on their hearts, you've seasoned your conversation, they ask. And who knows where that's going to go, right? You're going to have that opportunity either to plant the seed or to water it, or an amazing thing, to even harvest, see a person put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings me to the end of my first point. I've got two more, and we don't have enough time to finish off, so we'll do that in a couple weeks. But I hope that you've gotten enough out of this morning to say, hey, here are some great things that you and I can be doing if we want to come to the Athens that is St. Thomas and see God do amazing things in our midst. Let's pray that God will do that. After I end, I'd like, we're going to show a brief video of Gary and Sylvia, and then we're going to ask them to come forward. When they come forward, I'd ask anyone from the mission support team to come forward, and then anyone here who would like to pray with us for them. They're going to be heading out on Tuesday, right? They're going to be traveling to the other side of the earth. They're going to be gone for another, 10 months, 11 months? Who knows, right? But we want to pray for our brother and our sister that God will bless them as they travel. So let's close together in prayer. Our Father, as we've looked into your most holy word this morning, and we see this amazing servant, the Apostle Paul. We know that he was gifted in a way that many of us are not. But Lord, there is so much that we can learn from this faithful servant. Father, he wasn't distracted by all the glitz and the glitter of the city of Athens. As he looked about him, he saw people, lost people, people who need the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart burned within him for their salvation. Oh God, forgive us, Lord, for being so comfortable, so focused on our own lives that we can't see our neighbor living right beside us on that broad road that leads to destruction. Oh Father, give us a heart like Paul's. Give us a heart like Christ's, who gave up his glory so that he could come and die. Be our Savior. Lord, forgive us for our fear. In some cases, Lord, for being ashamed or embarrassed about our Savior, Jesus. Forgive us for that, O Lord. Give us the holy boldness. Help us to remember what Christ has done for us. Help us to remember, our Father, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, help us to be wise in the way that we communicate with people. Help us to be faithful to your word, not to round off the hard edges of the gospel. Lord, help us to believe that there are many, many people here in St. Thomas who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of them are even here in our worship together with us today. Oh, how we pray, dear Father, that you might be pleased to open their eyes, open their hearts, draw them to yourself. And Lord, we know that you do that through our witness and through our testimony. Give us holy boldness, our Father, to be those kinds of people. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.